Okay. Good evening, brothers and sisters. So, yes, this evening we're going to talk about biblical friendship. This is perhaps less a companion to what we've been talking about in Genesis, and more so a companion to what the men and the women are studying on Tuesday evenings and Wednesday mornings and Saturday, every other Saturday morning, which is the book of Proverbs. We're going to be in the book of Proverbs quite a bit tonight, as well as some other parts of Scripture, and hopefully this will complement what is being talked about in those studies in Proverbs and can help us all understand a little bit more what Scripture has to say about making biblical friends and being biblical friends. I want to open this evening with this particular book. I hope that many of you are familiar with this book. If you're not familiar with this book, I recommend familiarizing yourself with this book or with this story. The idea of friendship is quite central to L.M. Montgomery's most famous book, Anne of Green Gables. Anne is the orphan girl who's the main character in the story, actually in the whole series. And at one point, fairly early in the first book, she expresses to her caretaker, named Marilla, her longing for friendship. And I thought it would be worthwhile to read Anne's imaginative thoughts on friendship to open, because I think they will help set the trajectory for where we're going this evening. So this is from the book Anne of Green Gables. "Marilla," Anne demanded presently, "do you think that I shall ever have a bosom friend in Avonlea?" A what kind of friend? "A bosom friend, an intimate friend, you know, a really kindred spirit to whom I can confide my inmost soul. I've dreamed of meeting her all my life. I never really supposed I would, but so many of my loveliest dreams have come true all at once that perhaps this one will too. Do you think it's possible?" Anne expresses to Marilla that she is looking for a bosom friend, an intimate friend, a kindred spirit to whom she can confide her soul. And you might say that, well, that makes a lot of sense. You know, Anne's an 11-year-old orphan girl, and she's been in and out of orphanages and homes that have overbearing masters, and it's perfectly natural that she would want a good companion. But I would argue that this sentiment that Anne is expressing goes beyond 11-year-old orphan girls. Anne is getting at a human thing. Humans were made for relationship and for companionship, and all human beings, really, if they don't suppress it, have that deep desire. And so it is worth exploring that topic this evening. So using Anne's terminology, we might ask, what does a biblical quote-unquote, bosom friend, look like? That's going to be our question for the evening. The difference from what Anne asked Marilla is that we are going to look to Scripture instead of delve deep into our imaginations that have been stewing over the concept of friendship for 10 years. We, unlike Anne, have Scripture to turn to, which gives some clear directives on what it looks like to have godly friends. Now, before we get into kind of the main points for this evening, this question up here, what does a biblical bosom friend look like? This question raises two additional questions that we need to deal with as like introductory matter before we get into the rest of our content. And the first of those questions is for those of us who were born half human and half hermit. And that question is it okay to have no friends? Some of us do have much hermit DNA in us. Perhaps others of us don't have any hermit DNA, but we're just naturally curious and want to ask thorough questions, and so this question comes to mind anyway. Is it okay to have no friends at all? Why are we really bothering to talk about friendship? You know, there's so many other tasks and things that humans have to do in life. We are particularly busy in this Western 21st century, despite having more technology for convenience than any other culture in history. You know, there's so many things to learn, and after all, we have a relationship with God to look after. So why should we really bother with relationships with people? Why do friendships matter? And I've put four passages on the screen that I thought we could read to open that will, I hope, help illuminate an answer to this question. Are no friends okay? So if someone would be up for turning to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, and to read that, and then immediately after that, if someone could read Genesis 2, 18. All right, so these are two passages dealing with the creation of human beings. Did God create one single human in the beginning?
No,
he created two. He made one, Adam, and then said it's actually not good that he should be alone. And so he created a second human, Eve. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The end of that little phrase stresses the plurality of human beings. So God designed man to be in relationship, human and human and human and human. And that makes sense because God is himself in relationship. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in relationship together. And so being made in God's image, we too are created for relationship. Okay, so that's the creation of man. Relationship is integral to who humans are. Let's also look at Proverbs 18:1. If someone could read Proverbs 18:1. Here, Solomon is dealing with the problems that happen when you do isolate yourself. You have a man who cloisters himself off from other counsel, from other wisdom, and Solomon says that he is eventually going to break out against all sound or all proper or all right judgment. So that is not a very nice place to be in. And if we could read Galatians 6:2 as well. Galatians 6:2. Okay, and in the New Testament as well, we see this kind of theme continue. If Proverbs 18 is dealing with the problems with isolating yourself and giving in to that hermit sensibility that some of us have, Galatians 6 is pointing to the positive of having other friends and companions. You can bear one another's burdens. If you're a hermit who retreats into a cave in the Egyptian desert, the only people's burdens you can bear are the lizards and snakes around you, certainly not other human beings in the church like Paul commands in Galatians. So I trust that this is just a small sampling. Obviously, we could go to many other passages, but for time's sake, we're going to leave it at those four. As to why relationship and companionship is very important for the human. So having no friends is simply unacceptable. But in classic human fashion, our typical response when we hear something like this, so, you know, don't have no friends, our typical human response is to say, well, then I need to get myself many friends. I need to go right to the other end and turn into a penguin in Antarctica that's positively surrounded by others of my kind. Just like this fine orange fellow on the board is surrounded by fellows of his kind. I've put a bracket or a parenthesis around the M because this type of thinking really has two sides to it. And the first side of the coin is just get as many friends as possible. Humans were made for relationship, yes. So seek out relationship and get as many friendships as you possibly can. But in order to get as many friends as you possibly can, usually what ends up happening is you say, get any friend that you can find. So just drop the M. Get any friend that you can find. Any Joe that goes strolling across your field of vision, he might be a good friend. Why don't you talk to him and get to know him and pour your soul out to him and strike up a relationship you never thought you'd have. So this is quite the inverse of what we looked at before, and Scripture speaks to this as well. Also in Proverbs 18, interestingly enough, if someone could read verse 24.
A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Scripture is very point blank. If you have many companions, you come to ruin. And Solomon presents an alternative that is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I trust you start to see maybe why the terminology that Anne used to Marilla is so fitting to describe how Scripture speaks of friendship, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And could someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33?
Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins
good morals. Okay, so this is a familiar verse. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals. This verse highlights, I think, for us, the importance of being a picky friender, okay? I would not recommend you be a picky eater, but being a picky friender is a very biblical idea. You should care about who your friends are, because your friends will influence you, okay? If you are around bad company, it's going to affect your morals. And we could then assume and extrapolate, if you're around good company, it should positively affect the way that you are living. So don't just seek many companions, seek a friend who's closer than a brother, and don't just seek anyone, but be picky. Make sure that your friends are going to encourage you towards godliness, because humans are easily influenced. So I hope that that sets the table then for where we're going this evening. We want to explore that question of what a biblical bosom friend looks like. And we see right away that having no friends is unacceptable, just as much as having any and every friend is unacceptable. And so what we're interested in this evening is that balance in the middle. So then, what sort of friend should we be looking for, and what sort of friend should we be? So I'm going to ask you all to turn to start then to the book of Ruth. We're going to take a bit of time in Ruth, and then we're going to take some time in Proverbs to answer this question of what should a biblical bosom friend look like. Ruth chapter 2, if you come here and also go to Groundworks, please forgive the repetition. Some of you will have heard this content already taught in Groundworks, and they say repetition is the mother of learning. So when I quiz you all at the end, you should be the first with your hands up. Ruth chapter 2, if someone could read verse 1 as well as verses 8 and 9.
Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of a clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?
All right, so we're dealing with the two main characters in the book of Ruth here, who are famously Boaz, the man, and Ruth, the woman, who is also a Moabitess, so she's not from Israel. And these verses are really focusing on Boaz. So how does Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, describe Boaz? It uses a particular term for him. Nathan? He's a worthy man. Okay, that's an interesting expression. For what it's worth, where many of us, I think, are familiar with the expression the excellent wife or the excellent woman in Proverbs 31. This is that same term, except it's just applied to a man now. So you have the excellent wife, you have the excellent man here as Boaz. Hint, hint, Ruth is going to be called an excellent woman later on. So the excellent man and the excellent woman. So that's a good start for describing Boaz. What did he do for Ruth here? What did he do in verses 8 and 9? What did he give to her? Protection. Yeah, he provides protection. He talks about keeping close to the young women. He says that he's charged the young men not to touch her. So he provides protection, and he also provides food. He allows her to glean in his field so that she can be fed. She's a widow from Moab who's sojourning in Israel. How is she going to have food to eat? She doesn't have a husband to provide for her. But Boaz is coming to say, I will offer you protection and I will give you provision. And so this leads us to ask then, who in Scripture is most well known for providing provision and protection to widows, orphans, and the needy? Who in Scripture provides that for the needy? God himself, exactly. And so what we can say then is that by providing for and protecting Ruth, Boaz is imaging God to Ruth. Boaz is showing Ruth who God is and what God does. Boaz is proclaiming by his conduct that God cares for the needy and he loves the widow and the sojourner. Okay, so we see first Boaz images God to Ruth. Next, we could actually just keep reading in the account. If someone could read Ruth 2, verses 10 to 12. All right, so here, Ruth understandably asks, why have I found favor in your eyes, Boaz? Like, what have I done that you would actually take notice of me to provide for me and protect me? And what is Boaz's answer to her? Why is Boaz interested in helping her? Yes, Boaz notes Ruth's character. He turns back to her and says, you have left your father and mother and you have come to the land of Israel. You have sought refuge under Yahweh, the God of Israel. He recognizes that Ruth is not a typical idolatrous Moabite. She is actually seeking the Lord, and that is a good and glorious thing. And so we would say that Ruth is in turn imaging God. Ruth is, by her actions, proclaiming that there is only one true God, and he is the God of Israel, and I'm going to leave behind everything else to follow him. And so Boaz images God to Ruth, and then Boaz takes notice of Ruth because she also images God. And so we could say that Boaz is seeking Ruth because she, too, images God. And I trust you see now how this is a two-sided coin. On the one hand, you are imaging God. And on the other hand, you are seeking someone who will image God to you. This is really going to be the foundation of a biblical view of friendship. Are you imaging God to others? And are you seeking others who are going to image God to you? Hopefully to go over this again and drive this home, let's look at it now. We've seen it from Boaz's perspective. Let's see it from Ruth's perspective. And we'll go to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3 and see how she also images God and seeks God's image. If someone could read verse 9. All right, so in this little account now, the story has moved on from Boaz first providing provision and protection to Ruth, and Ruth is coming to Boaz in the middle of the night and basically just lies down at his feet, and he wakes up and he's startled, and then he says, who are you? And Ruth responds, and she asks him, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. When Ruth says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer, what is she asking Boaz to do for her? Yes, he's asking her, she's asking him to marry her, to become her provider and her protector. But she doesn't say, hey, Boaz, can you marry me? She uses this strange term, spread your wings over your servant. We actually just saw this language of spreading your wings, and it was in Ruth 2. So if you look back with me at Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, right, and Boaz is commenting on Ruth's virtue. He says, Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. So who is it who is spreading his wings out for Ruth to take refuge under? God. It's God. So when Ruth is coming to Boaz and saying, Boaz, can you spread your wings out? What Ruth is asking Boaz to do is to become the representation of God to her, which is, in a marriage context, that's what a husband is, right? A husband is called to represent God to his wife and to love her and to lead her in the ways that God would love and lead and to protect her and to provide for her in the ways that God himself protects and provides. And so Ruth is seeking someone to image God to her. She is seeking that Boaz would be that representation of God to her. And of course, here it's more than just a friendship, it's an actual marriage. But friendship is really the foundation of a good marriage. Okay, so Ruth also, just as Boaz seeks Ruth because she images God to him, Ruth seeks Boaz because he is imaging God to her. And then to complete the second coin, let's keep reading chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, if someone could take that. This is Boaz's response to Ruth's request.
And he said, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear all that you say.
All right, so now we see Boaz praising Ruth. Actually, again, he did this a little bit in chapter 2. He's praising her again. What good thing does Boaz have to say about Ruth in verse 10? Chapter 3, verse 10. What good thing has Ruth done? Okay, so she's shown loving kindness. That's an important expression. That's the same word that's usually translated steadfast love, which is a key part of God's character. So Ruth has shown steadfast love to Boaz. How has she done that? What does he say? It's something she hasn't. It's actually, he says that there's something you haven't done. Yeah, Ruth has not gone chasing after young men, whether they're poor or whether they are rich. Ruth has instead come to a godly man to seek provision and protection under him. And Boaz recognizes this, and he praises it. So Boaz is recognizing that Ruth also is imaging God because Ruth is showing steadfast love. She is showing a pursuit of godliness, and thus she too has a reputation for being a worthy woman or an excellent woman. He says in verse 11 that that's her reputation in the town. Everyone knows that Ruth is a godly, virtuous woman. So Ruth not only seeks Boaz to image God to her, but Ruth is herself imaging God to Boaz, and in fact, to the whole town. So I trust we see the two sides of being a biblical friend, and we could summarize them. You need to image God to others, like Boaz and Ruth did. And you need to seek someone who is going to image God to you. You image God, and you seek God's image in someone else. Does that make sense so far? Any questions? Yes. Oh, the mic's right there.
Yeah, Atticus, you use the term image God. For those of us who are not familiar with that, what does that mean?
Yeah, good question. So when we talk about imaging God, we're referring back to Genesis 1, which is what we read right at the beginning, right? That God created man in his image. And the idea with being God's image is that when people look at human beings, as God's image, they should understand what God is like. They should see a picture, if you will, of what God is like. Just like if I were to show you the image of the Grand Canyon, or those of us who are following it, we've got some images of what the other side of the moon looks like. We now, even though we haven't seen that side of the moon for ourselves, thanks to four astronauts in space, we actually can understand something of what the moon looks like in its entirety. And that's the same. We cannot see God. God is spirit, but he has created human beings to give an image, a picture, a representation of who he is to the world. And so to image God is to act in a Christ-like or a godly way. So you can think about God's character. God is love. So to image God is to act in love. God is just and righteous. So to image God is to act with justice and righteousness. God is gracious and merciful. And so to image God is to show grace and mercy to others. And we could go on and on down the line. But that is imaging God, which is living out a representation of God for other people to see. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so we're going to now delve into some specifics. Okay, so what does Scripture say then about how you can be a biblical friend by imaging God? And how can you seek a biblical friend who will image God to you? And Proverbs gives us some characteristics that we should have as biblical friends, and then it gives us some characteristics that we should seek in biblical friends. So we're going to look at two characteristics that we need to have to image God as biblical friends, and then we're going to look at two characteristics that we should seek in others if we would have biblical friends. The first characteristic, as we think about us imaging God to others, is loyalty. So if someone could grab Proverbs 17, verse 17, and then if someone could grab Proverbs 27, verse 10, and we can just read these back to back. In 27:10.
Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away.
All right, so both of these verses are emphasizing the stick-togetherness of friends, right? That's the essence of loyalty, is that good friends will be with each other. You've probably heard the expression, through thick and thin. They don't just desert each other or forsake each other when things get difficult or when it's more convenient for them to move on to other relationships elsewhere. 17:17 is, in particular, probably one of the most famous verses in Scripture about friendship, and the imagery is certainly powerful, that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. There is never a time and never a situation that comes up in a biblical friendship where you break off loving each other and being there for each other to support one another. And so we call this loyalty. Do you want to image God as a biblical friend? Then be loyal to your friends. And the converse of this, which maybe helps us understand what loyalty is a little bit better, is betrayal. Betrayal, which is to turn your back on a friend and to actually pit yourself against them, even though you should be remaining friends with them. This is going back to Psalms. If you would excuse dipping out of Proverbs for a moment, we'll probably actually just read one of these. If someone could read Psalm 41, verses 5 to 10.
Say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will
So David here is describing the difficulty of not just his enemies turning against him, but his close friend in whom he trusted, who used to eat his bread. His close friend has even lifted up his heel against David. This is a great and grievous betrayal that has taken place. And it is this passage that actually gets quoted in John's Gospel to refer to the most famous betrayer in history, Judas. Judas ultimately becomes the example of one who betrays the Davidic king. He was supposed to be one of Christ's disciples, one of Christ's apostles who would take the gospel to the end of the earth, and instead he chose to sell Christ to the Pharisees just for some silver. And David goes on to say here, "You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." If you are going to betray the Davidic king and turn against him who should be your friend, there is just recompense and wrath that is brought for that. And we see that played out with Judas, of course, who ends up killing himself. And so, for our part, it is worth noting that if we choose to turn from the way of loyalty towards friends and are willing to betray friends, we are aligning ourselves with Judas and with the enemies of David and with those who consigned themselves to the wrath of God's Messiah for their disloyal conduct. So, as we ask, how can we image God to others as biblical friends? The answer is, be loyal. Don't betray your friends, but be loyal. And in this way, we can show other people what God is like. God is himself a faithful God of steadfast love who does not forsake his people. And so regardless of what our friends might be going through, whether it's a sickness that requires our time and attention to help care for them, or whether they need some sort of financial help as we are able to bring food or needed money to our friends, we can choose to be loyal and help them in time of need rather than turn against them and betray them. All right, so that is quality number one of a good friend, as you look to be a good friend. Quality number two is love. We have loyalty and we have love. And for sake of time and also simplicity, we're just going to jump right to probably the pinnacle verse on love and friendship, which means going into the New Testament. If someone would read the famous verse, John 15, verse 13 for us.
Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends.
This is the sort of friendship that Christ himself exemplified. What was about to take place in the Gospel of John, the crucifixion account, where Christ said in John 13 that he would love his disciples to the end. Sorry, John said that about Christ, that Christ was going to love his disciples to the end, which means that he would love them in the greatest way possible, which is to give up his life for them. And so good biblical friends love one another and are willing to lay down their lives for one another. We're not going to go there, but if you want to note it down, in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, the Apostle John gives a sort of commentary on what it actually means to love each other practically in the church. Okay, so as we look to image God, we love others, and love is contrasted to selfishness. We get a poignant picture of selfishness in Proverbs chapter 19. If someone's willing to read verses 4 to 6, if love is laying down your life and giving yourself for the benefit of another, then it is contrasted with selfishness, which is looking to take and gain from others. Proverbs 19, verses 4 to 6. So what sort of man is it who has many friends? Yeah, a wealthy man. The more money you have, the more friends you're going to have. Friends, quote unquote. Why do you think wealthy people are going to have so many friends? because people want their money. It's as simple as that. People are going to try befriend someone with money just so the idea here is so that they can gain, and maybe they will get a share of the money. I have heard of a situation where there's a young man who doesn't necessarily have much money, but all his friends are very, very rich, and so he's quite well off himself because his friends just kind of feed him, and he can get away with just kind of working part-time here and there and not doing too much with his life because he's got some very wealthy friends. It's a selfish picture of friendship where you are gaining and increasing and almost making a profit off your friendship instead of giving and laying down your life for your friends. And so, of course, as we look to image God, God is a God of love who gives himself, most clearly, as we already saw, in Christ, for his people. He is not taking, he is not grasping and groveling from us. He is not greedy, but he is a God who gives in love. And we also ought to picture that to our friends. So, do you want to be a biblical friend and image God? Be loyal and don't betray your friends. And be loving and not selfish. Okay, so two pictures of how we can image God as good friends. To close, we're going to talk about how we can seek friends who are going to image God to us. What sort of friends should you be looking for as you set out to make friends? And this is not just a topic that we teach to our children. You know, it's not just Rowan and Asaph and Ava who need to learn how to make good friends when they grow up. This is for all of us. This is whatever stage of life we're at. We always have the opportunity to be making new friends or cutting off old friendships, so long as we're not hermits and so long as we're not in solitary confinement. As long as there's other humans around, we have the opportunity to make friends. And so we need to be clear on what Scripture says about what sort of friends we should be looking for. And the first quality we're going to see in Proverbs is that you should be looking for a friend who will speak the truth. You want to ask, does my potential friend, this possible person I'm considering to be friends with, does he or she speak the truth? So Proverbs 27 verse 6, if someone could read that, another supremely well-known verse on friendship. Proverbs 27 verse 6. It's really as simple as that. A true friend is willing to wound you. This is actually really an extension of loyalty. If you're really a loyal friend, you are going to be so loyal that you will tell your friend the truth, even if it's really painful for them to hear it, and even if it has really bad repercussions on you for speaking it. We all know deep down that truth speaking makes for good friendships. And we know it in smaller scenarios. I think we tend to see it better. It's the infamous situation where you've got a little splather of ketchup on your chin and you're going around talking to people and no one's telling you it's there. And then finally, you come to your good friend Boris and Boris is like, "Hey, Gerald, you've got a splather of ketchup on your chin. Let me get a napkin and you can wipe it off." And, you know, Gerald's like, "Oh, thank you, Boris. Thank you for telling me that because I was walking around embarrassed this whole time and no one told me about it." And, you know, and there's all sorts of other scenarios you could insert into that. Boris is being a good friend. He is willing to tell Gerald something that's a little bit uncomfortable. It means he's been embarrassing himself this whole time, but he's the only one who's willing to do it. And we appreciate that. When you start extrapolating this to bigger situations, all of a sudden, we start squirming, and we maybe don't like it so much. When Boris wants to come to us, and it has nothing to do with a splather of ketchup, and everything to do with a splather of sin that's in our lives, and Boris is telling us, "Hey, you know, I get it, Gerald, you're trying to be funny, you made that joke about your wife, but that was actually really disrespectful, the way that you spoke of her, and that did not uphold her honor and her dignity." That's good for a friend to tell you that and to be honest with you about the way that you're conducting yourself. But often, that hurts our pride quite a bit. And it is those very situations that that can lead to great antagonism and can turn a friendship into enmity because we are not willing to receive truth from our friends. So, brothers and sisters, let us humble ourselves and seek out those who will speak the truth to us, even if it will wound us, and even if it will have repercussions for our friend. Now, speaking the truth is so important, not only in and of itself, which is obviously supremely important that we seek someone who will speak the truth to us, but also because we want to avoid the inverse of that, which is someone who delights in whispering, someone who is defined as a whisperer. Now, look, if your potential friend that you're considering has just a case of laryngitis and has been confined to whispering the next couple weeks because of a broken voice box, that's not what we're talking about. Michaela went through that a couple years ago. I'm still friends with her, even though she had to whisper to me for a week, and it wasn't the end of the world. When Proverbs talks about whispering, it doesn't mean literally lowering your voice. Okay, it's talking about a different sort of action. It's like a metaphor for something else. So let's read these two passages to better understand what sort of friend we should avoid. If someone could read Proverbs 16, verse 28, and then immediately after, Proverbs 17, verse 9.
A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends.
So the one who repeats a matter and the whisperer both have a lot of power. What are they able to do in these verses? To separate even close friends. That is a lot of power for the whisperer. The whisperer then is the sort of person who is repeating matters, who is going around talking about other people. Usually we use the term behind their backs. Talking about other people without them knowing that they're being talked about. And obviously the implication here is it's not the most positive things that are being said. If you're just speaking very positively about another person, you're not going to separate close friends. In fact, you're probably going to draw close friends together. So the fact that you're driving some sort of wedge between a close friendship implies that you are speaking negative, wrong things about another person. The whisperer finds it delicious to learn and talk about other people's shortcomings and failings. Other proverbs describe whispering as just this dainty morsel that goes down into your digestive system. It's like we're eating a tasty little bit of meat or a sweet cake. Because if we're being honest, the wicked tendency in our hearts is to delight in other people's shortcomings. Hopefully, we don't have this, but the truth is typically there are situations where we hear about another person, whether they've sinned or they've just done something they shouldn't do, and it kind of makes us a little bit warm and fuzzy inside because we think to ourselves, oh, that's great. I'm not like that. I must be pretty well off. I'm doing pretty well. And, oh, they're getting punished for it. Justice. Yes, that's what I want to see against them. Oh, this is lovely. I remember thinking this many times with my brother when I was young. When my brother would disobey my parents, I would think to myself, oh, this is great. My parents think that I'm a better son, and he's getting punished. Oh, I this is a good day, you know? And it's those evil thoughts that begin as children that just are a little bit more grown up when we get older. It's the same heart problems, that desire for us to make ourselves look good and to rejoice in others' downfall. It's the same heart problems that are in children. We just make it look a little bit more mature and distinguished. You know, we stick the mustache and the glasses on it so that other people accept it better when we're adults. We need to avoid those who will whisper and who will talk to us about other people, who will share things that might be true, but it's not your place to share this about someone else. Sometimes it's going to be outright lies about other people made up to make yourself look good. Most often, though, whispering is going to take the form of rumors or observations. Oh, you know, I observed this in Gerald the other day. I mean, I don't know what's going on, but I mean, it sure looks a lot like this, doesn't it? And, you know, what's your opinion on it? What do you think about Gerald? You can't really trust Gerald, can you? I mean, I wouldn't trust him to babysit my kids if I were you. I mean, he's a strange fellow, that Gerald. That sort of kind of rumor, I'm not sure, but what do you think of this? Let me plant a little bit of doubt. That is the essence of the whisperer. And so if your potential friend is very interested in talking about other people to you, and particularly is interested in talking negatively about other people in this way, don't befriend that person. Okay? Don't associate with them. Okay? Other parts of Scripture talk about not associating with someone who slanders or with someone who gossips. That is only going to, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, corrupt good morals. And it is actually more loving to that whisperer to avoid them. And it is more loving to them when you're in a conversation and they're starting to spew gossip about another person to say, hey, this sounds like gossip. Let's maybe change the subject. And if they're not willing to do that, walk away from the conversation. It's not unloving. It is the most loving thing you can do because it preserves other people's friendships and it preserves the dignity of your brother or your sister that is being talked about. And it saves yourself from introducing ungodly doubts and questions about others. So as we look to make biblical friends, we look for friends who will speak the truth to us and will not whisper about other people. Finally, as we seek biblical friends, we seek out friends who encourage what is good in us. And once again, we'll just parachute into the New Testament for a look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, famously referenced for a different reason. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. What does it look like to encourage good in someone else? If someone could read Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. So typically, especially in the past few years, when people go to Hebrews 10, verse 25, it's to show why, as believers, we need to be physically gathering together, whether it's on Sundays or Wednesdays. We need to be physically gathering together to worship the Lord. And that is true, of course. That is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. But it's the reason why you need to be physically gathering together that we want to look at currently. And that's in verse 24. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You can't stir other people up to love and good works if you don't see them. And so that's why he says you need to meet together so that you can encourage one another towards good things. The good of loving others and the good works of being obedient to God and holding fast the confession of the faith. Godly friends will encourage each other to do good things. By extension, they will not encourage each other to do evil things. And you can, this is the last reference I'll have you go to, if you could turn to Proverbs chapter 1. There's a really powerful picture of this in Proverbs chapter 1. Good friends encourage you to do what is good and right, but there are friends who encourage you to do evil. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to, do you know what? We'll just read to verse 14. If someone could read verses 10 to 14.
My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. And hold like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall build our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.
So the son here is being encouraged to jump in with a band of robbers and lie in wait to mug someone and steal their money. Let us lie in wait for blood. These are, Judges uses this powerful and wonderful and yet despicable term all at once. These are worthless fellows who are encouraging you to murder and to robbery. You almost get the picture of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the robbers are lying in wait for the man as he's walking to Jericho, and they knock him out and take all his stuff and leave him for dead on the road. Solomon is encouraging his son not to go after these friends. He says in verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Do not make friends with someone who encourages you to do evil. Just as you would encourage your son or daughter to not be friends with that neighborhood kid who's always encouraging them to play in the middle of the road and draw chalk in the middle of the highway, you know, you'd say, oh no, that's not a good friend, you know, he might get you killed. We should also be concerned about those who would encourage us to do harm to our souls. All right, so that covers the main points that I wanted to take us through this evening. We're just going to review and recap, and then I'll open it up for final thoughts and questions. So we began with this idea from Anne of Green Gables, of this idea of a bosom friend. And we said that a bosom friend seems to suggest that having no friends is unacceptable. God created human beings for relationship. But having many friends and any friend you can find is unwise. It will lead a man to ruin. Instead, we should look for the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Then in the book of Ruth, we saw this difference between you being a good friend who images God to others and you seeking a friend who is going to image God to you. And we looked at two characteristics of each. As you look to be a biblical friend, a bosom friend who is imaging God to someone else, be loyal. Stick to your friend and don't betray them. And be loving. Ask, how can I lay down my life for my friend and give? Not, what can I get out of this relationship? As we look to image God to friends, we also consider, how do we choose friends who will be good and godly friends to us? And we said that we look for friends who will image God to us, friends who will speak the truth to us and won't plant seeds of doubt through whispering and gossip. And we said that we should look for friends who will encourage us to do good, encourage us to live in obedience to the Lord, and not encourage us to do evil or encourage us, excuse our lack of holiness in some way. Look for friends who will stir you up to love and good works. These friendships, brothers and sisters, are blessed opportunities for us to reflect God's character to one another. That really is the main point. We were created to image God and to reflect God, and we have the opportunity to do this through friendship. And so it is worthy to think about and care about our friendships, not to treat friendship lightly, not to call people friends quickly, not to be thoughtless, but to be very careful and put in the necessary time and effort to be a godly friend and to make godly friends. With that, we have maybe a couple minutes left if there are any final thoughts or questions.
You mentioned when you were talking that we as humans influence each other. So if we influence each other, can I not, as a good friend, then befriend someone or be friends with someone, and maybe they don't have godly character, but perhaps I can influence them? What do you think about that sort of a friendship?
Yeah, that's a good question. So you're asking whether we can make friends with those who are maybe not godly so that we can be the ones to influence them towards godliness.
Yeah, or if we have ungodly friends, now that I hear this, well, you know, I have to do better at influencing them.
Right, yes. Yes, that's a good question. This is a common question, definitely, for Christians to ask. I would say that there's no real definitive answer to that. It requires wisdom, and here's why. There's two sides of the coin. One side is, are you imaging God to the friend? And that you can do with a believer, and you can do with an unbeliever. You could do with someone who's godly, you can do that with someone who's ungodly. You are called to image God at all times, to all people, and there's no exceptions. So regardless of your acquaintance, regardless of your companion, regardless of your friend, you must image God to them. The other side of the coin that we've seen this evening, though, is you are seeking someone who will image God to you. And very simply, we would ask, is this person who's acting in an ungodly way, consistently, we assume, we all fall short, but let's assume this is an unbeliever who's just living it up in the world like as a typical unbeliever. Are they imaging God to you? No. At best, they're imaging themselves. At worst, they're imaging beasts, or they're imaging Satan himself. They're definitely not imaging God to you. And so I would be very cautious to consider people who are consistently ungodly, to consider them friends. I think that a true biblical friendship is both sides of the coin together. And that's why, again, why we began with Anne of Green Gables, because her term, a bosom friend that she could confide her soul in, and that would likewise confide their soul in her, that is kind of the biblical picture. You are loyal and loving and tied together, seeking the Lord together and encouraging one another to seek the Lord. So I'd be very hesitant to consider that a friendship, and to allow yourself to be influenced by that. I am not saying that you need to cut off all relationships with anyone who's not a Christian. Obviously not. We are called to evangelize and to show Christ to others, but I think we need to tread very carefully in those relationships and be checking our hearts as to whether we are actually at a safe distance where we're imaging God but not being encouraged to do evil, or whether maybe we've crossed the line and actually we see a pattern of starting to think and act in ungodly ways when we're around that person. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. All right. Seeing no other hands, hearing no other ums or buts, I'm going to pray for us to close our evening, and then you will all be dismissed. So let's go to the Lord in prayer to close. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which is clear and which is instructive for us. We thank you that you have shown us a wise and righteous way in which we should live and in which we should be in relationship with each other. We pray that you would help us all in this room, having been saved by Christ, to image Christ well to others, that we would, in our friendships, look to be godly to our friends, that we would look to show our friends, even in small measure, who Christ is and who the infinite God is. We pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to make friends who will reflect God to us and who will act in a godly way and will not encourage us to do evil. And as we think about these things, as we look to be good friends and to make good friends, we pray that our whole church would be unified around godliness and love and holiness and truth, so that the world could look on our entire church and could see the unity around truth and love and could then understand in measure a taste of what God is like. We pray that you would help us to these ends because we cannot do this on our own. We are fully dependent on you. We pray these things thanking you for Christ, who has been the greatest friend in giving his life for us so that we might be saved. We pray these things through his name as he takes this prayer before your throne. Amen.